Well, what Easter brings to most people's minds is the resurrection, right? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that, in fact, is an indispensable element of the Christian gospel message. Some people have very confused ideas about what the gospel is. The Bible makes it very clear what the gospel is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that this third day resurrection after Christ's death and burial is an essential component of the authentic Christian gospel, apart from which we do not have the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote these words, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to or in accordance with the scriptures." So Christ's resurrection from the dead, his being raised up on the third day, is indispensable. It's indispensable to the Christian gospel message. And therefore, the good news of salvation through Christ who died and was buried is, in no uncertain terms, insufficient and incomplete apart from the proclamation of his being resurrected after his death and burial. Now, that's of such critical importance that later in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes the point that if Christ was not resurrected, then the gospel is a sham, and Christian faith is in vain. Listen to his words in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Wow, strong words from the Apostle Paul. So Christ's miraculous resurrection, his being raised up from the dead on the third day, is of primary, fundamental importance to the Christian gospel message. However, there were other miracles that accompanied the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it is Matthew's gospel account that mentions three of them that took place in immediate connection with our Lord's death and resurrection. In this morning's message, I want to briefly draw your attention to each of those three miraculous events that occurred from the time of Christ's death on the cross on Friday until he was resurrected from the grave on the third day on Sunday. The theme of today's message is miracles that accompanied Christ's death and resurrection. Again, there are three listed in your bulletin outline, all of which arise from our text passage in Matthew 27. So please follow along with me as I read them in your hearing. Miracle number one in green in verse 51. The temple curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. Miracle number two, in verses 51 and 2, rocks that sealed tombs were split by earthquakes. And miracle three, in verse 52 and 3, the bodies of many dead believers were also resurrected after Christ's resurrection. Now, before we consider those three miracles, let's first consider the miracle that had just taken place from the sixth to the ninth hour of the day, which was noon to 3 p.m., when the sun was at its highest point in the sky. And of course, this was no solar eclipse, which in a week or so we will witness for the brief span of about 3 or 4 minutes. Unlike this was the total darkness at midday that fell over all the land of Israel on the day that Christ died. On that day, listen, there was no light. It was lights out. Only darkness during those 3 long hours, not 3 minutes, which we'll see in about a week, when the Father would forsake His Son and separate from Him, despite His crying out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So that darkness was a display of something. It was a display of divine judgment. That was also the case in the days of Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus 10, you'll remember, when the ninth plague that fell upon the land of Egypt was what? It was thick darkness that could be felt. It could be felt. For a period of 3 days, this darkness was a visible display of God's judgment, was it not? For Egypt's sin and persecution of the Israelites. So darkness and divine judgment were things that went together. They went together. And the Jews of Jesus' day knew that that was true. They understood it. And therefore at Calvary, when Christ was being crucified, and when the sixth hour came, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, it was generally understood among the Jews that this was a visible sign of God's judgment, of divine judgment. And judgment it was indeed, because on the cross, the Father made the sinless Son to be what? Sin for us, and a curse for us. He poured out, as it were, judgment and wrath upon Christ and punished Him as our substitute and sin bearer. And the judicial punishment that Jesus endured from the hand of God the Father far outweighed, it far exceeded all the physical punishments that Christ had experienced at the hands of that Roman legion of soldiers. In his recent messages from Colossians, Bruce has quoted Harry Ironsides, and I came across a quote from him on how the 3 hours of darkness on the day of Christ's death signified and displayed divine judgment. Listen to what Ironsides wrote. He says, "In those first 3 hours of darkness, Christ was suffering at the hands of man, the soldiers, the centurion. He endured without a murmur all the shame and ignominy that man could heap upon him. But during the last 3 hours of darkness, he was suffering at the hands of God, the God who made his soul an offering for sin. There he drank the bitter cup of judgment that our sins had filled, the cup from which he shrank in Gethsemane, which if we had to drink could not be exhausted throughout all eternity. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, because it was God as judge who was there dealing with his holy Son on our behalf as Christ took the sinner's place. End quote. So the darkness signified divine judgment. It was a sign of God's judgment and wrath being poured out upon his only begotten Son, who became sin and a curse for us, and who was every believer's substitutionary sin bearer. Perhaps you think that God would have come in judgment upon the Jews, or upon the religious leaders in Israel, or upon Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers. But no. When darkness came, it was a visible sign that God's judgment had come and was now falling, actively falling, upon God's own Son. God the Father himself was the one administering the judgment, pouring out all that sin deserved upon Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness at Calvary. This was the horror from which Jesus recoiled in the garden. This was what made him literally sweat drops of blood. This was the cup that he asked the Father to remove from him if somehow that were possible. It was the prospect of God pouring out all that our sins deserved upon Jesus, which was an infinite amount of punishment experienced by the infinite God-man who alone could bear it in the space of 3 hours. That's what happened between the Father and the Son in the darkness of those 3 hours on the cross. And that's the heart and essence of the Christian gospel and of substitutionary atonement and redemption. And apart from this, there is no gospel message. Many other scriptures prove this assertion, such as the well-known, perhaps the best-known, messianic prophecy. You probably immediately think of Isaiah chapter 53. Those dark hours that our Lord spent on the cross were the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Messiah, the suffering servant, where in verse 4, you'll recall, it's predicted that he would be smitten by God and afflicted by God. And in verse 10, Isaiah wrote that it pleased the Lord to bruise Messiah. He has put him to grief. And in verse 6, we read, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity or the sin of us all. This prophecy of Isaiah concerning Christ was fulfilled in these dark hours at Calvary. As God the Son, as the infinite God-man, he was able to do what no ordinary man could do. Think of it. Was Jesus just a man? No. Many would say he was, but he was the God-man. Somehow this incredible union of humanity and divinity is in the person of Jesus Christ. And as God the Son, the infinite God-man, he was able to do what no ordinary man could do, namely endure the hell that sinners deserved for sin and totally appeased God's wrath against it by perfect obedience and conformity to the law of God. And that's what happened on the cross in the darkness for 3 hours. Jesus suffered the punishment of hell there. Has that ever struck you before? That's what Jesus was experiencing. He was suffering the punishment of hell. He was immersed, as it were, into it in our place and as our substitute. Commenting on this, William Hendrickson wrote, "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. This punishment was borne by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our room and stead," end quote. In those three darkest hours the world has ever known, our sins were laid upon Christ, and he was judged and punished for them by God in our place. In those three dark hours, the Father treated the Son as if he were the most ungodly, wicked sinner who had ever lived. Has that ever struck you before? That while Jesus was on the cross suffering, the Father was treating the Son as if he, the sinless one, was the most wicked, ungodly sinner who had ever lived. Jesus became sin and a curse for us when he suffered and paid the penalty for the sins of a whole world of penitent sinners. All right, now, we've defined and identified the miraculous setting and context of this morning's message. Let's consider three more miracles revealed to us, beginning in verse 51. Number one on your outline, the temple curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. Look at verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, Matthew's gospel alone records that in the midst of the Jewish temple, the place of public worship, the veil or the curtain within the temple was at the moment of Christ's death, when he gave up his spirit, it was torn from, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. Now, what makes that truly incredible is the fact that this veil in the Holy of Holies, which was torn from top to bottom, was 4 inches thick. This book that I have is 3.5. It was 4 inches thick. That's how thick it was. And it was 60 feet high. So the veil was as thick as that book. And in his famous work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Eitersheim, he said the veils before the most holy place were 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and were the thickness of the palm of a man's hand, about 4 inches. The veil was so heavy and cumbersome that it required 300 priests to cleanse it or replace it, which they had to do every year. So this tearing of the 4-inch thick veil from top to bottom was an incredibly miraculous event. However, it was also very meaningful and very significant. In fact, no miracle accompanying Christ's death was more significant than this one. There was deep meaning in the sudden and complete tearing of that veil from top to bottom. Keep in mind that no one except the appointed high priest could go in to the most holy place. That only happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this was the Day of Atonement, by the way, when the priest would sprinkle blood on behalf of Israel's sins on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This was symbolic of the fact that sinful people were shut out of God's presence. For all intents and purposes, no sinner could appear in the presence of God. But when Jesus, our great high priest, died on the cross, God himself ripped the veil from top to bottom. Why? Because Jesus had accomplished what no human priest could ever do, namely, to make the way to God open for all men to come. So use your imagination for a moment with me. Think of what was happening at 3 p.m. when Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. It was Passover, and the temple would have been absolutely wall-to-wall, gridlocked with people, right? And then suddenly, at the moment of Christ's death, the most holy place that no one had ever seen or entered, except the high priest who was appointed to do it once a year, was completely exposed. It was exposed. Down came the curtain. The way to God was now open, the barrier was removed, and the Father acknowledged this by tearing the veil from top to bottom. This was the sign that the old ceremonial system of sacrifices and ordinances was no longer necessary. It was over. It had come to an end. From the moment that Christ died, there would be no more need of a high priest or a mercy seat. No need of sprinkling of blood or offering up incense. Why? Because the true high priest had now appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. And therefore, the figures, types, and shadows were no longer needed. The tearing of the veil proclaimed and declared the opening of the way of salvation to all mankind, not just to one small nation called Israel. Christ, having now offered up a perfect sacrifice and obtained eternal redemption, the darkness and the mystery were to pass away. And by way of application, all are now to be invited to draw near to God with boldness and to approach Him with confidence by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We come next to the second miracle mentioned at the time of Christ's death. Miracle number two, look at it. Rocks that sealed tombs were split by earthquakes. Verse 51 at the end of it. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Now Matthew uses the same verb to describe the splitting of the veil as the splitting of the rocks that served, in all likelihood, as covers for the tombs. And what Matthew seems to be bringing to our attention by doing this is that the same God, listen, the same God who reaches down, or who reached down to tear the temple veil in half from top to bottom, also shakes the earth and splits gigantic rocks like the ones that were used to cover those ancient tombs. John Piper, I know some of you enjoy John as I do, commenting on this, said he called God, quote, a powerful rock ruler who shakes the earth and splits rocks, who don't have a mind of their own but do whatever God bids them to do, end quote. And by doing this, God was giving people who witnessed these events a preview of something, a preview of the day of divine judgment, which would be accompanied by powerful earthquakes described throughout the scriptures, particularly in Revelation. Make a note of this, 11:3. We read this, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In verse 19 of chapter 11, we read this, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And in chapter 16, verse 18 in Revelation, we're given a description of the greatest of all end time earthquakes. It says, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And all of these earthquakes culminate in the final dissolution and disintegration of the world as we know it. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called the Day of the Lord, as in Peter 3:10, which says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Hebrews chapter 12 indicates that believers are part of an unshakable kingdom. But there's coming a day when God will, in fact, shake the world as it has never, ever been shaken before. And so on the day that Christ died, God gave a preview of the day of divine judgment, the day of the Lord, which would be accompanied by miraculous events. Even rocks that sealed tombs were split by earthquakes. Well, the third and last miracle that accompanied Christ's death and resurrection is in verse 52 and 3. Look at it. The bodies of many dead believers were also resurrected after Christ's resurrection. This is just amazing. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So here is the sequence of events on this last day of our Lord's life. In verse 50, Jesus has just died, right? In verse 51, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, and a powerful earthquake strikes that splits rocks and opens tombs. And then in verse 52, Matthew records that these tombs contained many bodies of the saints. And saints simply means Christians or believers. And the end of verse 52 says that these saints who had fallen asleep or died were now raised. And verse 53 concludes with this: and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. This preserves our Lord's unique place as the first fruits of resurrection, of which the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:23, where he refers to Jesus as Christ, the first fruits. However, Matthew doesn't tell us what happened to these saints after they appeared in the holy city of Jerusalem. Some suggest that this was their final resurrection and that they later went to heaven with Jesus. Others suggest that these saints were only temporarily brought back to life and would eventually die again and await the final resurrection, just like, for instance, Lazarus. And certainty is difficult here because Matthew is silent, and we must be careful not to speak when God does not speak. What we do know is that these resurrected saints appeared in Jerusalem, the city that had largely rejected Jesus and turned him over to death, and that their appearances to many in Jerusalem served as irrefutable proofs of Christ's complete victory over sin, death, and the grave at Calvary. Commenting on what the resurrection of the saints pictured, Greg Lanier wrote this: Christ's death breaks our tombs open, bringing us out from death's curse, and his new life makes certain our new life. Indeed, the foreshadowing of resurrection in this scene, immediately after Christ breathed his last, connects victory to the seeming defeat. End quote. So by way of application, we can say this: the bodies of many dead believers were resurrected after Christ's resurrection to provide a foretaste or a foreshadowing of every believer's future resurrection on the last day. Let me repeat it. The bodies of many dead believers were resurrected after Christ's resurrection to provide a foretaste or a foreshadowing of every believer's future resurrection on the last day. Jesus spoke about that in John 5, verse 28. He said, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And therefore, the many saints that had fallen asleep and were raised and came out of their tombs was a divine testimonial bearing witness to the future resurrection that awaits each and every believer at the second advent or the second coming. The Father wasn't passively observing the events surrounding the death of his only begotten Son. He wasn't just idly standing by. No, God the Father was actively involved by injecting, as it were, miraculous events, authenticating signs and proofs that were types and shadows of things which were to come. And finally, in verse 54, notice, Matthew points to the centurion and his soldiers who were assigned the duty of making certain that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross which they had nailed him to. Having observed all of the miraculous events that accompanied Christ's death and resurrection, the darkening of the sky, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, or perhaps having heard about that from others, and the rock-splitting earthquake, verse 54, what does it say? When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Is that your declaration of faith today? Is it? Do you believe, as the centurion did, that Jesus Christ was and is God's Son? May it be so. May that be your confession regarding Jesus, that he was and is and forever will be the Son of God. May we see in the miraculous events that accompanied Christ's death convincing proofs that he is God's Son, our great high priest and sin-bearing substitute, who did what no earthly priest could ever do by tearing down the barrier between God and sinful man and raising us up from death unto life. And therefore, in the language of Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And when we consider all of these miracles that accompanied Christ's death and his resurrection, when we read these words written in the Gospel of Matthew, may we confess with the centurion and with his soldiers, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God."